Thank you. Right, if you've got a Bible, we're gonna be using it tonight. Just so you know, you might need to warm your fingers up, do some digital aerobics or something. Get warmed up. Because we're gonna be looking tonight at the quotes that are used in Hebrews chapter 1. Next week, we're going to take some time actually looking at what Hebrews 1 says, and why are we spending like half a chapter talking about why Jesus is superior to the angels? Like, who cares? You know, isn't that a given? Don't we know that Jesus is superior to the angels? Why do you have to give us 7 quotes from the Bible to show that? What's at issue? What's at stake? Why is he taking his time to drive that point home? Why is it even a question? But this week, before we actually get into what the text says next Sunday evening, this Sunday evening we're going to just pause and ask, how does the text work? Okay, so before we get into what it means, how does it work? All right, Hebrews takes these sort of 7 quotes from different parts of the Old Testament and uses it to prove to us who Jesus is. And the question I want to deal with tonight is, how is the writer of the Hebrews using the Old Testament? And is he right to do that way? Can we use the Old Testament in the same way? All right, in other words, I think Hebrews is giving us a lesson on how to read the Old Testament scriptures. We're going to try to work out what that lesson is tonight, and then next week we'll come back and see what it is he's actually saying in Hebrews chapter 1. Now, the reason that we're doing this, and we're going to do things like this as we go through the book of Hebrews, the reason that we're doing this is because part of the agenda of Hebrews is to make us all people who are good at handling the scriptures. All people who are able to read the Bible and understand the Bible properly and, importantly, become people who can teach the Bible to other people. All right, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, writing to ordinary Christians, he has this lament: by this time, you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. Now, Hebrews isn't a book written to preachers. It's a book written to Christians, to all of us. And it seems to me that the assumption that's underpinning this verse is that actually, if you've been a Christian for any length of time at all, you should be able to, and you should be involved in, teaching the Bible to other people. Which isn't to say that everyone's going to be a preacher. It is to say that everyone should be able and confident, skilled and equipped to sit down with someone in a youth group, in a Sunday group, and in a home group, one-to-one over a coffee, and teach them the scriptures. Everyone. That is a given. You ought to be able to do that. And I think we just need to be a little bit careful. And when people who've been Christians for a couple of years, or maybe 10 years or 20 years, are like, ooh, I could never really teach the Bible to other people. Hebrews sees that as a problem. That's an issue. You know, that's something that needs to be tackled. You ought to be, teachers. It's exactly what Jesus taught us. You know, when Jesus takes his disciples and he trains them and he teaches them so that they in turn can teach others. That part of what it is to be a Christian, to be a disciple, is to be someone who can make other disciples. All right, and Hebrews has a very explicit agenda, wants to give us real confidence and security in our handling of the Bible. And not just, you know, the Gospels or the stories, but, you know, the Psalms and like obscure bits of Deuteronomy and stuff like that. It's like, you should be able to sit down and lead a Bible study on that. course you should be able to do that. So Hebrews is giving us a masterclass in how to read the Bible. And I want us just to kind of register that this week. And then, like I said, next week we'll get into what Hebrews 1 is actually all about. Now, the thing that I want you to recognize is that Hebrews chapter 1, there are seven quotes, direct quotes from the Old Testament. And every single one of them, the guy quotes it as if it's about Jesus. And as you go through the book of Hebrews, you see this again. In fact, they sometimes quote the Old Testament as if Jesus is the one who's speaking it. So you get to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 8. It might just be worth flicking over. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 8. This is a great example of this. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll pick it up verse 5. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. He goes on to quote, he's quoting from Psalm 40. Now, did Jesus speak Psalm 40? All right, that's the question that we need to be asking tonight. And this is a really important question. And it's a question, I promised you contention a couple of weeks ago. This is probably the first week where you might disagree with what I'm saying. But I want you to think, have any of you got a red letter Bible? Do you know what a red letter Bible is? Yeah? Have you got one? Bennett. All right? Let me tell you why. Okay? Here's my red letter. Don't actually bend it. It's fine. Don't worry. I got a red letter Bible. All right. The red letter Bible, all the words of Jesus are in red. Yeah. So, you get to the Gospels and they're like whole chunks of the Gospels are red letters because those are the words of Jesus. When you get home, open your red letter Bible to Psalm 40. Is Psalm 40 in red? No. Why not? Because Hebrews tells us that Psalm 40 is the words of Jesus. Why is it not in red? Or Isaiah 6, is that in red? Because John tells us in John chapter 12:41 that Isaiah saw Jesus in the temple. All right? When the Lord speaks to Isaiah, that is Jesus speaking. Why are those words not in red? All right, you see, we don't think of the Old Testament as a Christian book. All right, it's my red letter Bible. I can tell you, I had to flick through. I thought, I just wonder if there's anywhere in the Old Testament where the words are in red. Certainly in this one, there isn't. All right, what's going on? How is it that Hebrews can take a quote from the Old Testament and say, that Jesus said that? But actually, the way we read the Bible, the way we publish the Bible these days, we deny that. Is it Christ speaking or not? What's going on when Hebrews says Jesus spoke those words? All right, now, like I said, I need to be transparent. What I'm going to teach you tonight is highly contested. I do get into a lot of heated discussions about this. So I want you to hear that because I'm offering you this. I want you to take this away. If you agree with me straight away, brilliant, fantastic. If you don't, can I just ask that rather than going, what an idiot. Yeah. Maybe I am, but at least take your time to get to that conclusion. All right. Don't just walk out of here assuming it. Take what I'm going to offer you and Two questions. One, does it match up with what the Bible actually teaches? And secondly, does this actually help us make a lot more sense of the Old Testament than we often are able to? All right, so I'm just flagging that up because, you see, my whole approach, I think this is what Jesus and the apostles teach us. My whole approach is that what we call the Old Testament is self-consciously and explicitly about Jesus. The Old Testament is not a book that belongs to a different religion that Christians have kind of nicked and stuck into their Bible. The Old Testament, I think, is part of the Christian scriptures. It is a book that bears witness to God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not in some shadowy, vague, unclear sort of way. But that if anything, the Old Testament is clearer about who Jesus is than the New Testament is. And what we'll see next week is that when somebody in the New Testament wants to prove that Jesus is God, what do? They quote the Old Testament. Because for them, that's it. The Old Testament is a book that celebrates the supremacy and the centrality of Jesus Christ as Lord. See, I don't believe that there is an evolutionary model of religion in the Bible. This is often what I've been taught in colleges. I read this in books and stuff all the time. This may sound familiar. If it doesn't, don't worry. Ignore it, and I'll be back on track in about 30 seconds. But there is this idea that, you know, in the Bible, when you go back into the Old Testament, it's all pretty murky. You know, people don't really know who God is. They don't really, you know, they have to be taught God is one God. And it's not until kind of the New Testament that people start wrestling with the idea of maybe God being Trinity or something. All right, I don't think that's how it works at all. I think it works the other way. I think the earlier you are in the Bible, the clearer people's vision of who God is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's as people forget who God is that God has to be like, "Oi, remember, I'm Trinity. Remember, my Son's going to come as sacrifice." You know, and he starts building these things into the worship and the teaching of the church. Not because we didn't know this before, but because corporately we are forgetting it. You know, if you go back to what we were saying last week, we're saying God and creation, reality, is intrinsically Christian. I think the Bible is intrinsically Christian as well, from Genesis right the way through to Revelation. Sorry, that was a bit naughty. In fact, you know, when you think about it, the idea that God would ever reveal himself in a way that was not explicitly about Jesus, given what we were thinking about Jesus last week, that would be weird. I'm not sure it's possible in the Bible for God to reveal himself not through Jesus. So, of course, when the Lord reveals himself in the days before the incarnation, of course he is revealing himself through his Son. Now, like I said, a lot of scholars and Bible students and preachers don't think this is the case. Right? One piece of evidence of that is red letter Bibles. We don't see the Old Testament as something that is being taught about Jesus, where Jesus is speaking. What I'm going to try to show you tonight is that to read Hebrews, that is the only way you can read the Old Testament. That this is about Jesus. Right? But what you'll often hear is that, you know, you come to the Psalms, and we're going to focus on the Psalms mainly tonight. You come to the Psalms, and, you know, you get somebody like David who wrote, say, Psalm 22, which is quoted by Jesus on the cross. And what we'll be taught is, yeah, but when David wrote Psalm 22, he didn't know about Jesus dying on the cross. He was just writing about his own experience of suffering, his own sense of being forsaken by God. And then Jesus kind of picked that up later and used that to articulate what he was going through on the cross. See, I don't think that's the case at all. All right? I think David knew full well what he was doing when he wrote Psalm 22. And he was learning from Jesus how to articulate his pain. Not the other way around. And I'll show you an example of that from another Psalm, Psalm 16, where the apostles tell us exactly that that is what's going on. Right? Sometimes you'll hear it said as well that Jesus and the apostles are they can find meanings in bits of the Old Testament that weren't really there originally, but they can find them because they've got like a special thing going on with the Holy Spirit, which means they can interpret the Old Testament in this unique way that no one else can do so. Again, I don't believe that. I think when the apostles, when Jesus quote the Old Testament, they are reading it in its natural way. And they are teaching us how to read the Old Testament. And certainly my experience has been that the Old Testament makes a lot more sense when we read it the way Jesus and the apostles teach us to read it. Sometimes you'll hear people say things like, oh, when David or Isaiah wrote stuff, and then it's picked up by the apostles and used to prove something that's Christian, that David or Isaiah, they were writing better than they knew. Again, I don't think that's true. All right, I think they knew exactly what they were doing and what they were writing. All right, I think there's a lot of problems if you kind of sort of separate the Old Testament and the New Testament out like that. Because what you end up doing is saying, look, the New Testament that's about Jesus. The Old Testament is about something else, something sub-Christian. Something that's not explicitly Trinitarian. And that creates all kinds of problems. And what you find people doing is they start to kind of put the Old Testament and the New Testament in opposition to one another. So in the Old Testament, you know, it's one God. In the New Testament, it's Trinity. In the Old Testament, it's about law. In the New Testament, it's about grace. You'll even hear people say sometimes, in the Old Testament, people didn't know about Jesus. They only knew about Jesus when he sort of turned up on the stage of human history. They didn't know God was Trinity. They didn't know that Jesus would die on the cross. I've heard it so often. In the Old Testament, people didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't really have any hope for life after death. All right, you see, I think this is madness, and I think it goes flat against what the New Testament actually says about the Old Testament. I'm going to try to show you some of that over the next 20 minutes or so. All right, and I want to fix on Hebrews. All right, because you know this is something I've studied a lot on. I feel passionately about it. I could go all over but we're going to skip over things that Jesus says about how the scriptures are about him. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Okay, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Right, we're going to skip over that. We're going to skip over those great moments in Luke 24, where Jesus, beginning with Moses and the prophets, explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. All right? Everything must be fulfilled, written about Jesus in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. We're going to skip over that. We're going to skip over Acts chapter 2, where Peter is preaching on Psalm 16. Psalm 16, he says, David was a prophet. He knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. And seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah. I just like, how can you read that and go, oh, they didn't really believe in the resurrection in the Old Testament. They didn't really know about Jesus in the Old Testament. Like, we're told they did. We're going to skip over that. We're going to skip over Acts 26 where Paul, the Apostle Paul, says, I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen. Here's an apostle going, yeah, everything I'm saying is in the Old Testament. We're going to skip over that. We're going to skip over John 12. I referenced this earlier. Isaiah, quoting from Isaiah 6, John then puts a little postscript in brackets and he says, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. All right, we're going to skip over what Peter has to say about this. The prophets spoke of things that have now been told to you by those who preach the gospel to you. By the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. I'm not going to spend time on that. I'm just going to stick to the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews makes the same point explicitly. All right, so let me just give you a couple of verses on this. Moses. All right, so the guy that wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The earliest, the first books in the Bible. Right, Moses, we'll hear this in Hebrews 3, bore witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. Moses knew what God was going to say in the future. That's what the first five books of the Bible are all about. A little bit later, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. You know, when people go, oh, in the Old Testament, they didn't really understand the gospel. I'm like, what? We have had the good news, the euangelion, the gospel. We have had the gospel preached to us just as they did. All right, if you said to Moses, do you believe that we are saved, we are brought to God when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, anointed by the Spirit of God, dies on the cross, you know, the righteous for the unrighteous, we were looking at this morning, to bring us to God? Moses would be like, yeah, that's the gospel. Yeah, that's what we all believe. Think about Hebrews chapter 11. You know, that great chapter of faith. All right, and these guys are held up as these heroes of the faith. People who knew God deeply and who lived with such confidence in who God was and what God was going to do. And Hebrews is like, look up to these guys. You do know they're all in the Old Testament, right? If they had some kind of different, sub-Christian, inadequate vision of God, if their whole kind of way of doing religion was somehow different from Christianity, if they were putting their trust, their faith in something different, someone different from who we could not look up to them as heroes of the faith and examples for us to follow as Christians. We can only take people like Enoch and Abraham as examples for us as Christians to follow if they are Christians too in the same sense that we are. All right. Otherwise, Hebrews 11 doesn't make sense. But there's also loads of implicit stuff going on. And this is where we come into Hebrews chapter 1, where Hebrews gives us seven worked examples of how to read the Old Testament. And tonight, we're just going to focus really on the ones that are quoted from the Psalms. All right, there's some from Deuteronomy. Might flick into that if we have time. 2 Samuel, I doubt we'll have time for them. Really, just for the sake of time, we're going to focus on the Psalms. And take this masterclass in how to read the book of Psalms. All right? Now, I'm going to be honest with you. For me, as a Christian, this was a game changer. All right? When I clocked this, I was like, oh my goodness, I have been misreading the Old Testament for years. All right? And I love the Old Testament. I've preached through Leviticus. We've preached through Exodus. We've preached through Hosea, the Song of Songs. Yeah? And they've all made sense. And I've been preaching them as Christian scriptures, teaching us about Jesus. And I'm going to try to show you why I think we can do that. So let's take the first one. All right? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Now, let's turn back. Let's turn back into the book of Psalms. Psalm 2. You might want to flick this up. It's on page 543 if you want to have Psalm 2 open in front of you. Now, Psalm 2 is quoted all over the place in the New Testament. It's one of the big Psalms, go-to Psalms. If you asked an apostle to preach a sermon that they hadn't had time to prepare, chances are they would have picked up Psalm 2 and preached about Jesus from that. You see it in Acts chapter 4. It's during a prayer meeting, and again, it's quoted as being about the crucifixion of Jesus, his resurrection, and his ascension. Now, if you have Psalm 2 open in front of you, all right, my question is, what is Psalm 2? Because there's a lot of people who'll say Psalm 2 was written as a coronation psalm for the old kings of Israel. And then it was sort of picked up by Jesus, by the apostles, and applied to Jesus. I want to say, no. The Psalm 2 is exactly what Hebrews 1 says it is. Psalm 2 is a dialogue that is going on between two persons within the Godhead. Psalm 2, we are being invited to listen in to a conversation that is going on within the life of the Trinity. All right, so Hebrews 1 says, this is God the Father speaking. And he is saying to Christ, you are my son, today I have become your father. All right, so Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3, I think if you sit and you read this through, this, it kind of makes sense. It's the Father. We're told in Acts 4 that verses 1 to 3 is the Father speaking by the Holy Spirit. Right? We're told that in Acts chapter 4. They quote Psalm 2 verses 1 to 3 and they say, you said that, Lord, by your Holy Spirit. Psalm 2 verses 4 and 5. Right? If you've got this open, it's going to make more sense than if you're just listening to me. You know, Psalm 2, 1 to 3, you've got the nations raging against the Lord, the kings of the earth gathering together against the Lord and against his anointed. All right, we'll come back to that in a second. All right, Psalm 2, verses 4 to 5 is the Father's response to the rebellion of earthly rulers. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger, terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Then someone else starts speaking. All right, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. And this is what's quoted in Hebrews 1. You are my son, today I have become your father. So who's speaking in Psalm 2? Christ, the Son, is relaying the conversation that he has had with the Father. When the Father has said to him, you are my son, today I have become your father, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule over them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. All right, the Father is promising to make his son the heir of all creation. Yeah? And so Psalm 2 then, verses 10 to 12, is the warning that comes from the psalmist. All right? This is what the Father is saying to the Son. You need to adjust to that reality that Christ will be the heir of all things. So Psalm 2 is totally Trinitarian. All right? You've got the Father and the Son, and the Son is described as the one who is anointed. He is the Christ. Yeah, anointed is the word that we use to talk about Christ, the Son's relationship with the Holy Spirit. So Psalm 2 is speaking to God and speaking of God in explicitly Trinitarian terms. All right, so that's the first one. Let's go to the next Psalm that's quoted, Psalm 45. It's a bit of a longer quote. And again, all right, this is set up. There's a quote from Psalm 45, and we are told this is, again, the Father speaking about the Son. All right, again, Psalm 45. You might want to flick that over. It's on page 569. It's quite a long psalm. We're not going to read it all. But Psalm 45 is a father's speech at a wedding. All right, and we're told, okay, that the sons of Korah, who wrote Psalm 45, understood the idea of the church as being the bride of Christ. And they wrote a worship song under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, capturing the dynamics of God the Father singing over his Son and the church as his bride. All right? And actually, when you read Psalm 45, it only makes sense if you read it like that. Yeah, we draw our vision of what a wedding should look like from the wedding of Christ and his bride, the church. It's not the other way around. Now, we'll look at what's being said next week, but I want you to see that Psalm 45 is not some random king of Israel who's written a song for his son getting married. It is the Father speaking about the Son. All right, we get it again. Psalm 100. Oh, no. Yes. Psalm 102. Now, this one's tricky. All right, this one is tricky. Psalm 102. All right, that's quoted in Hebrews 1, 9, and 10. All right, Psalm 102. And again, in the same way as I think You know, there are bits of the Old Testament, you know, all things like, whether it's in black or red letters, things like punctuation, things like formatting and the way that it's laid out on the pages of your Bible, that's all decisions that have been made by the publishers. Okay, now you need to get that, because I'm going to call into question the way the NIV has rendered Psalm 102 here, of where it's put its punctuation marks. It's important you know that I'm not challenging the text of the Bible, I'm just challenging the decision that the NIV editors have made on it. Okay? Slightly different thing. So Psalm 102, again, we are told that Psalm 102 is the Father speaking to the Son. Now, the bit that's quoted is Psalm 102, verse 24, comes in at verse 24, where it's, "So I said, do not take me away, my God, in the midst of my days. Your years go on through all generations." Now, I want to suggest to you that after generations is where the speech mark should close. Right? Why do I say that? Because Hebrews 1 tells me that Psalm 102 is the Father speaking. So here in Psalm 102, here's what I think is going on. You have the Son. This is a prayer of Jesus as he approaches the cross. And his prayer is, "Lord, do not take me away, my God, in the midst of my days. Your years go on through all generations." Close the quotations. The Father then starts to speak in verse 25. "In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them. They will be discarded, but you remain the same and your years will never end." In other words, the Father is saying, "I will answer your prayer. You've asked me not to cut you off in the midst of your years. I will not do that. All of creation will be swept away, but you, my Son, you will remain. You will never change." All right, so you see the way this is working. We could do the same thing with Psalm 110, but I'm just kind of got my eye on the clock. All right, and Hebrews does this all the time. It's not always the Father speaking about the Son. There are other people. Oh, that's Psalm 110. Other people from the Trinity are speaking. The Holy Spirit. Psalm 95 is the Holy Spirit speaking. Hebrews 3, we'll cite Psalm 95. We'll look at that when we get to Hebrews 3. All right. Psalm 40, we looked at briefly earlier. Christ. This is Christ. Psalm 40, we're told, these are the words for Jesus. This is what Jesus says. Yeah. Go back. Read Psalm 40. See if it makes sense. What it's saying is that when Jesus comes into the world in his incarnation, all right, he knows who he is. He knows where his body has come from. He knows where his humanity is from. That was a body prepared for him by the Father. Just a little aside, it's written about me in the scroll. Read Revelation chapter 5 and find out the scroll that's being talked about there. Anyway, moving on. Okay, so what I'm trying to say here is, actually, we read these things in Hebrews. We need to take them seriously. All right, Hebrews is not reading back into the Psalms a meaning that isn't there. Not attributing these words to somebody other than the person who really spoke them. No, Hebrews is telling us how to read the Psalms. All right? Hebrews isn't taking these passages out of context. If we read the Psalms not understanding that these are dialogues between the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and at various points the church, we're the ones taking it out of context. We're the ones misreading and misinterpreting and misunderstanding the Psalms. If you read them without reference to Christ, we are the ones who are reading it wrong. Yeah? They are just reading the Old Testament and saying, "Look, this is who is speaking through the Scriptures." Now, this opens up, I think, a huge depth of insight. Opens up the huge depth of insight the Old Testament church had. In fact, like I said, they probably understood more about the life of God than we do because we've forgotten how to read the Bible properly. That's where I think we're going with this. Now, let me just finish by saying, like, why does any of this matter? Why does it matter how you read the Psalms? That's quite a strange question, really, isn't it? Does it matter how you understand the Bible? Yeah, it does. All right, but seeing as we're in Hebrews and everything comes in buckets of seven, let me give you seven reasons in rapid fire why it's important that we learn to read the Psalms the way Hebrews tells us to read it. Indeed, the whole of the Old Testament. Like I said, actually, what we've done with Psalms, you know, Hebrews, the writings of Samuel, Chronicles, Habakkuk, loads of Old Testament stuff is being picked up and used by Hebrews in this way. Now, why do we need to learn to read the Old Testament the way books like Hebrews tells us to read it? And I would say the other apostles and Jesus as well. And part of it is simply because, you know what, most of the Bible is the Old Testament. All right, there are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. 929 of them are Old Testament. The Old Testament is 3.5 times bigger than the New Testament. Seems to me that it's pretty important we understand the Old Testament. Otherwise, we are cutting ourselves off from almost 3/4 of what God has revealed to us in the Bible. And we will be impoverished as a result of that. The second thing about it is this. If I'm right, and this is what's going on in the Old Testament, then we have far more information about Jesus available to us and about what's going on in the life of God than we've ever realized. Far more. We are being given insights into the way the mind of Christ works. We're being given insights into what's being said, the agreements, if you like, that are being said between the Father and the Son. All right, we're being shown what is going on in the life of God. We're being, you know, the psychology, the heart, the mind, the feelings of Jesus are being revealed to us. And that's important if we're called to imitate Him. Have you ever been struck in the Gospels by how little we're told about Jesus? You know, there are huge gaps. It's like, why don't you tell us more about what Jesus is thinking when he's on the cross? What's going on during the resurrection? Like, when Jesus is dead, what's happening? None of that is told us in the Gospels. Or just the snippets of information. And I think the reason is because the Gospel writers are like, oh yeah, that's all covered in the Psalms. That's all about, just go and read the Psalm. You want to know what's going on as Jesus is dying on the cross? You want to know what Jesus is thinking? We'll give you Psalm 22 verse 1 as a freebie. Now go and figure it out from the rest of Psalm 22. Yeah. Whole Psalms revealing to us the mind of Christ so that we can learn to have the same mind as He did. Whole Psalms are about Christ praying to His Father so that we can learn how to pray. Now, this is important. When we read the Old Testament like this, it stops us self-harming. You see, the way we read the Old Testament damages us as Christians. All right, let me give you a couple of examples on this. You see, if we read Psalms as if these are things written for me to use directly, when we hit real trouble when we start reading things like this. Let the Lord judge the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. According to my integrity, judge me, O Most High. No. No. I will never pray that prayer. Judge me according to my righteousness? You are having a laugh. But that's where we start to run into trouble. If we don't realize that the Psalms are Jesus speaking. You see, Jesus can pray that. And the Father will be like, yeah, I will, buddy. And you are my Son, and you are righteous. And so when I judge you, you will stand. Try reading Psalm 15 as a prayer. O Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose way of life is blameless. who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor. We are stuffed. Do you know what I mean? If we start taking Psalm 15, Psalm 24, you know, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Oh, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. Your hands clean, your heart pure? No, you're never getting up the hill of the Lord if Psalm 24 is about you. That's Psalm 7, 8. Psalm 17, though you probe my heart, though you examine me and test me, you will find that I have planned no evil. Not one of us in this room can take that to our lips. And we shouldn't, because it was never meant for us. It's meant for Jesus. So that we can celebrate the holiness and the righteousness and the purity of Christ. Not so that we can turn the Psalms into the declaration of our own righteousness. There's Psalm 24. We cannot pray that. And we're not supposed to. Because it's about Jesus and his ascension up the mountain of the Lord. Which means the Psalms are very, very different from what we think about them. And I think this is important, because this changes how we use the Psalms. All right, let me tell you how we use the Psalms. I'm feeling a bit rough, so I flick through the Psalms to a psalm that articulates the fact that gives words to the fact that I'm feeling maybe a little bit distant from God. Or I feel like life's against me. So I root around in the Psalms to find a psalm where the psalmist talks about, you know, a situation where life was against him. And then I write those out and I stick them on my fridge door. Really? Really? Or what we do is we do this. All right, Psalm 139. Oh, you have searched me, O Lord. You know me. You know when I sit. You know when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. And we go, isn't that lovely? Oh, God knows me. He watches over me. Oh, I could read Psalm 139. It's so reassuring. Yeah, right up until the bit where it says, if only you, O God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not abhor those who are in rebellion against you? Have I nothing but hatred for them? I count them my enemies. Yeah, strange. That bit of Psalm 139 doesn't make it onto our fridge doors so much. But can you sense the breakdown of integrity that says, well, I'll take this verse, but not this verse? And I'm saying to you, actually, if you read Psalm 139 as something that Christ is to pray, then actually it makes total sense. All right? We're told in Hebrews 1, you have loved righteousness and you have hated wickedness. So when Psalm 139, Christ declares his hatred of wickedness, I'm good with that. I'm good with the fact that my God hates wickedness. All right, so just it changes the way we read Psalms. I want to say this as well. It makes the Old Testament a lot more relevant to us as Christians. The Old Testament comes alive. Because it is written about and by spiritually mature Christians who knew God far more deeply than we do. So it's not that they were working with some vague idea of God, but thankfully now we know God is Trinity. It's like, no, they knew God was Trinity. And they knew how the Father related to the Son and how the Spirit related to the Son and what the Son said to the Father and what the Father... So suddenly, these guys are opening the life of God up for me, which is going to deepen my understanding of God, my vision of God, and my worship of God. It's going to blow my prayer life, because I can learn to pray the same way that Jesus did. Right? And it changes how we read the New Testament. You know, in Ephesians 5, when Paul talks about, the relationship between a husband and a wife being modeled on his vision of the relationship between Christ and the church. You see, we just read that and go, okay, well, that's interesting. We preach from Ephesians 5. But if we recognize that actually Paul's drawing that from Psalm 45, see, I can now go back to Psalm 45, and that, what Paul's got in mind is I don't have to guess. There's no subjective sort of, conjecture. It's like, I know exactly what Paul's doing because I can go back to the Old Testament and see how Paul's doing. It makes our New Testament so much richer. This makes sense. Moses, have you ever thought about this? Moses spent days, weeks, months speaking with God face to face. Yeah, he spent 80 days at the top of Mount Sinai in the glory of the Lord. Are we really saying he didn't really know that God was Trinity? I don't know. Anyway, so much in the New Testament assumes we understand this about the Old Testament. And we'll see this as we go through Hebrews, so I won't spend time on it tonight. But most of all, remember where we started. This helps us to teach others. Yeah? Where we started, Hebrews 5. To teach other people, we have to understand this stuff ourselves. Yeah? And let me put it this bluntly. If you open the book of Leviticus and you don't understand that book well enough to teach others, there's a problem. Right, if Exodus doesn't really make sense to you, that's a problem. Yeah, if you read the Song of Songs and you're like, I have no idea what's going on here. That's a problem. If you've been a Christian for anything more than a couple of years, you ought to be able to teach the Bible. And by the end of Hebrews, I think we'll be able to do it a lot better than we can.